I've often wondered why he picked the seven he did to write letters to, because there are a lot more churches than seven. Although no two of the seven are alike, maybe they have enough of the same problems that these would cover all the churches that were in existence at the time they were written. I don't really know. The letters are written to the following churches, only one of which you're familiar with. And that's the first one, Ephesus. He writes a letter there. He writes a letter to Smyrna. Never heard of them, you say. I don't either. Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia. Now, you heard of that one, not Pennsylvania, though. Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Now, all these last six are not familiar places to us on a Bible map. They're not familiar places to us as we read the New Testament, although some of these names are mentioned. None of the Paul's letters were written to any of these churches but Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And so Christ begins his group of letters in chapter 2, and he begins by writing to the church at Ephesus. And many feel like this was a very good church. It would get high marks if we were going to grade churches on various spiritual aspects. We would grade Ephesus almost as perfect, as top of the list, without very few problems. If I was going to judge those that Paul wrote to, I would pick Corinth at the bottom. I would say, I don't know why the Lord didn't write a letter to the Corinthians. If any church needed it, the Corinthians did. I mean, they fostered incest in the congregation. They had drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. They had division among the body because they were fighting each other. I mean, if there was a church that needed to be written to, Paul wrote two letters to them. I think the Lord maybe should have written them one, but he didn't. And I'd put Corinth at the bottom of the most desirable churches to pastor and probably to be a member of, and I would probably put Ephesus at the top. If I wanted to go church hopping and church looking and selecting, and I was going to go to all these churches Paul wrote to, I think I'd settle down in Ephesus. Now, I don't know about this list that you have here. As we go through the list, I think I would also again settle down in Ephesus among this, or maybe Philadelphia. But we begin the night by looking at the church in Ephesus. To begin with, you have to understand a little bit about the city. Now, when you write a letter, you are at a disadvantage when you read somebody else's mail, because you don't really know all the circumstances, and there'll be things said in that letter that you'll understand that I won't as I try to read your letter. And so because Christ is writing this letter to the Ephesian church, I would say, well, whatever terms he uses, then they're going to understand you because they know what he's talking about because it's directly spoken to them. Whereas I have to kind of guess and read between the lines, and maybe this is what he's talking about. But it might help if we understand the surroundings of this church in the city of Ephesus. It contained one of the seven man-made wonders of the world. One of these seven was a temple of Artemis. And it was the most magnificent temple ever built up to this time. It was over 400 feet long. And it was lavishly built with the most expensive kind of architecture. And it was used to house the goddess Diana. It was a wealthy city. It was the center of trade, both by land and by sea. So if you wanted to go to a place to make money, well, then Ephesus would be it. It was a fun city. It was the Olympic capital of the nations of the world then. They had all during the month of May Olympic Games. It was a place where you went to see the Greek plays at the theaters. It was a place where they had the arena. Colosseum where they would sacrifice criminals to the lions and the wolves, if that was your taste. That was the last event of the evening. If everything else was boring, you might enjoy that. There were many parades there. And so it was a place where you could go to have fun. It was a place that emphasized worldliness and worldly living. And because it was the center of worship for the goddess Diana, it was a religious city. And their greatest treasure was this goddess idol. She was the most revered goddess in the Roman and Greek world. And many people made great amounts of money out of worship of Diana. The worship involved sexual behavior that was difficult to describe and explain, and there were thousands of temple prostitutes. One Greek philosopher said it was the sexual perversion in this temple was worse than wild animals would ever do. It was degradation plus. And so there was a lot in Ephesus to interest ungodly people. It's not the most desirable place to put a church. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't need to be there, but you're going to have great difficulties in a city like this attracting people and influencing people because they're hung up on money and fun and idolatrous worship. Those are three things that make it hard for a church to go, because a church has to, in a sense, pull you out of those three things. It must pull you out of the world. It must make you turn down the love for money and must stop making that your idol. And then, of course, you cannot worship idols. So the church was not going to have it easy in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, at the last of chapter 1, we have the angel described here or spoken of here and is a messenger. Now, I don't really think we can interpret this to mean that there was actually an angel in charge of this church at Ephesus. Many believe that the angel refers to the pastor. Now, you say, well, why would we want to call you an angel? Well, I don't think you ought to call me an angel. I wouldn't feel comfortable with that title. But an angel was a messenger. And why the word angel is used here is a puzzle to me. Although this is a book of symbolism, an angel was a messenger. So I just would like to say the church angel would be the church messenger, who would primarily would be the pastor of the church. These things write, he that holds the seven stars. The stars are the angels. That's what you find down here in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels. And he says the seven stars are in his right hand, and he walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, we found in verse 20 that the candlestick is the church. So you have the church is not really a candlestick, and the pastor is really not an angel. So you have symbolism being used here. Candlestick holds light, and the church is to give forth the light into the world. And so the church is compared to being a candlestick. And the Lord says, I have been walking among seven of these churches. Now, I think he walks among all of his churches, but he singles out these seven. And he has something he wants to say to each one of the seven as he has walked among them, lived among them, observed them, and now has some things he wants to say to them. Now, in verse 2, I know. And I guess you might say, if you want to write a letter and you're going to criticize somebody, if you're going to have something to say to correct somebody, the Lord tells you how to begin the letter. You begin by congratulating them, if you can. You begin by saying something complimentary to them, if you can. Now, if there's nothing you can say, then you can't. But if you can say something complimentary, and you are going to be critical, put the compliment first. Say something good about them, and then get around to finally saying what is wrong with them. But begin by saying something good. And the Lord does this. And he begins in verse 2. He says, I know your works. Now, I don't know what he means by this. Every church has works. And although the Lord examines the individual Christian, he also examines the collective church body. And he's talking here to the church body and not to the pastor and not to the individual member of a church. But he's talking to the entire church body as though he stood up here and he addressed our entire congregation. Now, I would say probably, unless somebody was sick, everybody in this church would be present to hear the letter. Now, that's the kind of church we're talking about. This would not be a church where half the members were absent, out watching the games, Olympic, or out making money, or out enjoying some other kind of pleasure. You would find in this church everybody would be present who could be there would be at the church service. Good church. All right, in that respect, he said, I know your works. You've got a real good reputation. You've got a real good fundamental group of people. You're very faithful in attendance. Now, I'm just reading in what I think he means by this first statement. I know your works. These are good works. I would assume, like other churches, it would be a mission-minded church. It would be a soul-winning church. It would be a generous church. These things I'm just taking for granted, but I just wanted to bring out that I think most of the time you'd find everybody in this congregation present. They'd be faithful. Now, that's about all I know to say about the first compliment, because they would know what works they were doing that would be pleasing to God. If God wrote us a letter, I know your works. All of you in this church would know whatever there is we are doing that would be pleasing to God, and you would know what we were not doing. All right? But let us say, just focus on the idea of God said, I know your works, Parkwood. What is it that we are doing that he would be pleased with in the way of a work? He said, well, preacher, tell us. Nothing. No, I'm not going to say that. I mean, there's something, you know. But you would know. I couldn't say, well, boy, everybody's present. I couldn't say that, you see. I don't know of many churches today that could say that. But you would know what to say or what he was meaning if we had done some good works. I could mention mission giving. That's a good work. And I think the Lord would say that's a good. You would know. Now, somebody else that doesn't know us wouldn't know that. But he would and you would because you're a part of this church. And so whatever else that we do that would be a good work, then you know about that. Now, he goes on. This is, to me, awful close to the first one. I know thy labor. Now, the word labor in me implies strenuous physical exertion. And so maybe these people were having a difficult time in the church. I don't know. Maybe they were building a building. I don't know. But they were expending amounts of labor, energy, and I guess time. And I don't know what doing, so I really cannot elaborate on the compliment here, the difficulty that requires strenuous labor. I don't know. But it was something that they were doing that he says was noteworthy. Maybe it was the labor they used in going out and talking to other people about Christ. That involves labor. That involves time. And it can get to be very nerve-wracking and strenuous. Now, maybe that's what I really don't know. Comes the third thing. And these things are all really vague. And he says, I know thy patience. Now, I can only... And you usually don't say of a congregation, it's a patient congregation. It's a patient group of people. You normally don't describe a church that way. And so I just sort of try to figure out, well, what are they patient in? What is patience required in this church? I just assume since they were in the center of an area that was dominated by idol worship, that was really an area that was bent on pleasure, and they had a real hang up with riches and money and all the things that go along with that, that they were not going to find the people of the city very receptive to their religion and their practices and their beliefs. And so if they were going to reach the city, they weren't going to do it overnight. They were going to have to take time. And it would take failure. And it would take work. And it would take patience. And in other words, if they were going to keep doing the things they would have to do to build their church and to get people in their church and to get people in that city changed and to change that city, they were going to have to be patient because they were just not going to change those kind of people zip like that. It would be slow going. There would be very little to encourage this congregation as they looked out their four walls into the city in which they live. There wouldn't be much to encourage them to go outside and take on the devil outside their church. They realize it's going to be a tough fight. And it's pretty well, folks, a tough fight today if you walk outside these doors to go out there tonight, go up and down the street and really get anybody interested in Jesus Christ and the church. Because still today they're hung up on money. They're hung up on pleasure. And they've got something that's an idol that they love a lot more than the church. So we got the same problem. So again, if you're going to try to get people into the Christian family, it's going to take a lot of patience. A lot of patience. And so he would say, I know that you have tried and you have failed, but you have not quit. And I compliment you on doing this. Even when you have grown weary in well-doing, you have not given up. I ran across a story that kind of illustrates, I guess, patience. And I thought it was interesting, and I'll try to tell it as I remember it. It was about an evangelist who loved to go hunting, and he bought two setters. There was an old mean bulldog that lived in the neighborhood. The evangelist looked out one day, and he saw this old bulldog coming down the alley, and he jumped the fence into the backyard. Well, he'd been used to doing that, I think, getting in the garbage. He didn't know there was two setters back there, and these weren't puppies. And so he thought to himself, well, I better go out there and get my two dogs and put them up because they'll probably kill that bulldog. Two against one is not a fair fight. But he said, oh, maybe I'll teach that old bulldog a lesson to keep him out of my yard. I'll leave him alone. So sure enough, as soon as the old bulldog jumped over the fence, threw it to two setters, saw him, and they headed out, and you know, and there was three of them biting, snapping, and clawing, and biting, and snapping. And of course, the bulldog got in a few good licks, but the two setters too much, and they just pretty well chewed him up good, and he had nothing and jumped back over the fence and went home. Licked his wounds. And the preacher said, well, I guess that pretty well takes care of that problem. But about the same time the next day, that bulldog comes down the alley, jumps that fence, and here they go again. Round and around and around. The old bulldog gets all chewed up, but he gets in a few good licks. And he has enough, and he goes back home. He lays down. He licks his wounds. Preacher said, well, I figure that'll do it. After 2 days, that'll stop that stuff. Same day, next day, same time. Here comes the old bulldog down the alley. Jumps over the fence. And they go round and round again. And the old setter just tear that bulldog up. He finally goes home. He got in a few good licks, though. He went home, licked his wounds. And the preacher had to go away on an evangelistic crusade for a week. So he came back home and he said, first thing he asked his wife, how's the old bulldog doing? He said, I can't believe it. Just can't believe it. She said, that dumb dog kept coming every day you've been gone. And now our setters won't come out from the house. In other words, he got in enough good bites and enough good licks each time that those setters say, we've had enough of this bulldog. He is not going to stop coming, and we are not going to keep getting bit, even a little bit. And so if he wants in, he said the old bulldog would just come in and strut around the backyard and go back out. And he said that was a good illustration of patience. And I guess that really is. You just hang in there. And if you want to win, that's the way you win. So he was saying about this church, you're kind of like that bulldog. You hung in there when everybody else would have given up. That's about all I know how to describe patience. And then he goes on and says, I say this about you, which is a compliment. Now this I can pretty well understand. I don't have to read a whole lot into this. I know that you cannot tolerate those who are evil. Church discipline is what he's talking about here. And was one of the problems, as I mentioned in the Corinthian church, that there was a man there that was having an incestuous relationship with his daddy's step or his stepmother. And the church just allowed to go on and said nothing to him and kept him in good standing. And Paul said, kick him out of the church. Unless he repent, and he didn't. And Paul said, I'm going to turn him over to the devil. That Corinthian church would tolerate a sinner in their midst who would not repent, but the Ephesian church would not. Now, you either towed the line or they'd put you out. Now, we don't have much of this anymore in the church, but this was the church that was took serious. God says, you will not do this, and if you're going to do it, then you get out of our fellowship. If you repent, fine. We want you to repent. That's what we feel you ought to do. And change and correct your problem and stop doing this thing that is evil. But if you're going to keep practicing evil, you're not going to be a part of our fellowship. And so he says, I commend you for this, that you would expel those who refuse to repent. And so this church would say, you're going to have to prove to us that you really want to be delivered from sin. Otherwise, you can't be a part of this church. Now, there'd be a lot of folks that would leave this church voluntarily. But if you didn't and you practiced sin, this church would put you out. You would not be allowed to fellowship until you repented. So they were a church that would not make compromise among the membership to keep anybody in the membership, no matter who you were. And so Jesus says, I speak well of you about that. No compromise at all. Well, that's going to make it hard to attract folks in the church. I mean, out of the church, into the church, you see. This was a very strict church. If you're going to say you're a Christian, then live like it. Act like it. Talk like it. And if you don't want to be a Christian, well, don't say you are. That's the way they were. So it was a very strict congregation. That's why I think everybody was there at the services. If you didn't, you wouldn't be a member much longer. Now, I go next to the thing he says here, and I understand this one. You have, I'm going to paraphrase this now, you have put on trial those who have come your way as visiting apostles or claiming to be teachers of the church. They have come in and asked, let us preach to your congregation. And they must have had a bunch of traveling, uninvited apostles, evangelists, preachers, teachers, missionaries, what you want to call them. And they would drop into the church and hopefully, I guess, be allowed to speak and maybe get a following for themselves or maybe get an offering or whatever. It was a common practice. So this church here says, fine, you know, if you say you're a preacher, an apostle, if you're a man of the Lord and you want to speak, fine. We've got a little questionnaire for you. And we want you to answer all these questions we've got for you. And we want to know what you believe about this, and where do you stand on this, and what do you say about this, and you know, and they go down the whole list. And if the old boy gave the wrong answer, they'd say, you're not a preacher. Acceptable to us, you're a false teacher. And you're not going to teach anybody anything in our church. Now, he commended them for this. Now, you know, you've got to know your Bible as a congregation to put somebody under examination. And you have to be able to stand your ground pretty good and have some authority because of what you say to reject what somebody else is going to say. If you want to go to this church, you better be prepared to know and believe and say what you believe. It was a church well-versed in Scripture. They knew the Bible. And they knew what Christians were supposed to believe about doctrine and about conduct. And they demanded that correctness would be taught from their pulpit. I highly recommend that church for that. Yeah, I sort of find myself fitting in many ways with this congregation. And I think this church here, was so far, would be a lot like this church. Now, I don't think we would discipline people. I have never, to my knowledge, ever been faced with a situation where there has been an active member in this church who lived in open sin. All of us sin, but I mean somebody living in incest or immorality or drunkenness or theft or things like that and refuse to repent and come to church and worship every Sunday. They normally don't ever come back. As a general rule, a person living in sin will not come to a church when the people and the pulpit denounce that sin. You know, they just don't come. They'll just stay away. And when they have so many other churches they can go to where probably they would condone it. And if you're going to practice, now you can come if you'll abstain from sin. That's fine. If you have been in the past guilty of sin, you have repented, fine. No problem. But if you say, I am a practicing sinner, and I'm going to keep on practicing, I'm going to say you practice some other congregation. Not this one. Then you can find plenty of them that'll take you. So I find myself a little bit like this church as far as somebody teaching and preaching what's false. Hey, man, not here. And when I leave here eventually, and when I do, you know, I'm going to have a little questionnaire. And I'm going to go to the old preacher. Hey, here's what I believe. You believe all this stuff? And he says, no. I say, well, I'm going to come here. No way. I'm going to come to your church. I'll pick a church based on what the preacher believes. Start with. We'll start there. It'll be hard for me probably to find a church. I know it will, where I can go. But I'm going to check out doctrine. That's important to me, what a guy believes. And where they stand on morality, that's important to me too. Where I'll ever end up going to church. You know? But anyway, I'm kind of like this church so far. You know, so far. And I think Parkwood's a great deal like this church. We have never had to throw anybody out because of their refusal to repent. We've never had anybody even come that claimed they were living in open sin like this. And I hope I never have that kind of situation. Usually they go away without you doing this. They don't want to be in a church like that. You don't usually have to do that. But they had compromised in Corinth and made it seem like it was okay and nobody was condemning it. Now, had the preacher got up and preached that incest was an ungodly sin, he would have probably lost that member, but he should anyway. But, of course, that's neither here nor there. Now, let's go on. Verse 3. I think verse 3 is again talking about the situation of the church and the environment of the church and the surroundings of the church and the location of the church. They were in an area, keep in mind, where the people primarily made money off of the goddess Diana. You would have, of course, a conflicting religion here. It's like me going over today in the Muslim countries and setting up a pulpit in the middle of the street preaching, get myself killed. You know, they don't want another religion. They want you to believe in Allah. They lived in a city where they didn't have much time for anything that opposed the goddess Diana. And so there would be probably repercussions if you were a Christian in business. They wouldn't buy from you. There'd be repercussions if you worked and they wouldn't hire you. And you could be persecuted. And you could be thrown in that arena with the lions. And there would be all kinds of hardships and difficulties you'd face because you identified yourself as a Christian in Ephesus. That'd be a bad word in the city of Ephesus. And so, verse 3, you have borne or endured. And again, he mentions patience. And this is patience under attack. And you've done it for my name's sake. In other words, they are persecuting you because of your love for me or your association with me. And because of the labor you have shown towards me, and you have not fainted, you have persisted even under pressure. Now, that's verse 3. I can't identify with persecution now, and most people in America cannot. But I'm not saying we won't come to a time when this will happen, but this was a situation in which this church found itself, and many in that day did because Christianity was not popular in the early days of the church. Then verse 4, he gets down to saying, but I do find something that bothers me about your church. And we could almost say this is true about every church. Now, he says this about the church, and we could say this about individuals, but if you say it about a church, it means that it's happening to all the individuals. It's kind of like an epidemic has hit this church. A plague has hit this church. Now, I don't know how the plague gets started. I don't know how the plague grows. But anyway, the same thing had happened to the congregation. And all the people seemingly were getting involved in this. And the Lord said, I'm not pleased with this at all. And I believe it's something that needs to be corrected. And what it was, I have one thing against you. That's interesting, only one thing. But it's a very serious thing because this one thing will eventually lead to many other things. This is the beginning of the crumbling of the foundation of a spiritual walk with God. This is where it starts. It doesn't stop here. It starts here. Your house doesn't fall down with the first termite, but that's where it starts. And then things just get worse as times go by. He was trying to tell this church, you got one problem, but your one problem is so serious, it's going to lead to a lot of other problems. And if I come back and write you a letter in a couple of years, I won't be able to say the same thing I just said to you in the first part of the letter. I'll have to change it. Because you're going to change if you don't correct your problem. Now, the problem is, he says, and he doesn't really give much explanation, and you wonder, did the church itself really understand what he said? Now, if this letter was written to us, and I said, well, the Lord has written us a letter, and he says, we have a problem, here it is, we have left our first love. What do you folks think he's talking about? So I said, I don't know what he's talking about. What do you think he's talking about? Now, I don't know whether that church was in that kind of mental, intellectual state or not. What is he talking about? You have left your first love. Well, all I can say is, in my understanding of what this could mean is that they had no longer a fascination for Christ. They no longer had a desire and a joy and a pleasure that was derived by associating with Christ. They were mechanically going through the routine of a worship service, mechanically going through the examination of the false teachers. They were just doing what they had always done. They were in a religious rut, and they were just doing everything mechanically, without feeling, without pleasure, without joy. Now, to me, first love is fascination love. There's something that draws you to that person where there is first love. And that keeps you fascinated with that person. And if you do not have first love, well then something else begins to fascinate you. And Jesus is not saying you don't have any love. He says you've left your first love. You've left. And what he means is, I guess, that you have found something else to be your first love. Something else to be your fascination. But you're still loyal, and you're still faithful, and you're still doing all the works you said you have been doing, and I know you're doing. You're still doing everything right, but your heart's not in it. And you found something else as your first love. You found a rival attraction to me. Not something that I would say is evil in and of itself. But you have found some object, or some pleasure, or some activity, or you found something that now has your eye and has your attraction and has your attention, and it's from that thing you are deriving your joy and pleasure. Though you're doing everything I asked, you no longer have any feelings towards me that are feelings of love and delight and pleasure and joy. A husband may be doing everything right that his wife wants, but she still may ask him, do you still love me? What's she talking about? You're doing it. You're faithful. You're not unfaithful. You're doing everything right. But there's a question, you see. Somehow she sees that sparkle's gone. That attraction's missing. You're still doing right. Can't find any fault with the thing you're doing. But there just sense there's something gone. That first love is not there. And he says, you're drifting away from me. You're not any longer able to be thrilled with me. Quickly now. Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, and repent, and go back and do the first works. Now these are works that they had stopped doing. And I want to tell you what I think they are. I think it's the work of our personal devotional life with the Lord. Somehow we do not find time and a way to have fellowship and communion with the Lord that is able to stir our heart. And we get out of that and we say, I have been blessed. I'm so concerned about it. This is what I want the praise service and church to do somehow, to draw our heart back to Jesus. And we get so thrilled from praising Him that we feel that first love, and that makes us happy in the Lord. That's why I have the praise service. And I think we lose that touch with the Lord when we stop having our devotional contact with Him through praise, singing, and through prayer where we try to talk to Him, where we try to tell Him we love Him, where we try to ask Him, stir our heart to love You, draw us to You, where we try to create and renew and reestablish continually that time when Christ is the main point of our Christian experience. I don't know how else to describe this church, but He says, repent. What they're doing is a sin. Repent. Try to recreate your fellowship with Me. Admit that you're cold and distant from Me. Admit you hardly think of Me anymore. You may think of the church work, but you don't think of Me anymore. Admit that. And then come back and repent and try to reestablish, renew, revigorate your devotional life with Me, your communion with Me. Call unto Me. Repent. Else I will come quickly and will remove the candlestick out of His place. Now, I don't know what that means. Is He going to shut that church down? Put it out of business? I don't understand this. But He says, repent. And the last part of the verse is a compliment. Not real sure I will have this name again later on. This thy house, I'll say one more thing good about you. You do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, to the best of my knowledge, the Nicolaitans were those people who were trying in other areas, and we'll find another church is guilty of this. They were trying to incorporate Christianity and mix it with the worship of Diana, and they were trying to make some compromises so that they could attract the Diana worshipers into the church. And so they were making some concessions, and we won't ask this if we can make these people entice them to church. We'll mix our two faiths together, and I'll talk more about that later. But he said, I hate this. Father, we're thankful tonight for the letters, and though they are difficult and we do not really understand completely what they say, we do get the simple message that there are times when we can just do things mechanically, just do them because of duty and guilt if we don't do them, are just out of habit, but our heart is not in it, and there is no joy from it. And so tonight we ask that You place within this church this kind of first love attraction to You, because this is primary priority necessity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.